And will you please turn to the book of 2 Corinthians in the New Testament? That's where the reading will be from this morning. And you've already heard that the theme will be, what does a good and godly church family look like? If you're using a pew Bible, that reading is found on page 967. It's 2 Corinthians 2, chapter 2. And they're going to be, chapter 7. Apologies. We've just been singing about the promises of God. And so I am going to begin a little bit earlier than the beginning of chapter 7 because we have here some of the promises of God. Verse 14 of chapter 16. Let's do that. Hadn't planned on it, but let's do it. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them, and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst, and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Make room for your hearts for us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. I am acting with great boldness toward you. I have great pride in you. I am filled with comfort. In all our affliction, I am overflowing with joy. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without a fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice still more. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting, for you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces repentance, a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore, we are comforted. Besides our own comfort, we rejoice still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For whatever boasts I made to him about you, I was not put to shame. But just as everything we said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus has proved true. And his affection for you is even greater, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice because I have complete confidence in you. God's word to our hearts this morning. And I'm going to be picking out little things from that chapter 7 especially. But Paul, I have to give you a bit of background first to know where they were here. After moving from this Corinthian church, which he had established in around 51 AD, he's led by God to the city of Ephesus, a large city, from where, around about 54 AD, he writes the first letter. You see, word had reached him and Titus, his friend and fellow worker, that disturbing reports were coming out of that young Christian church, that Corinthian church. A few of its members, it seemed, were compromising their faith and harming the reputation of the church family there. Paul found it serious enough to write quite a bold letter. He rebuked those who had strayed from the narrow way, but encouraged them to be reconciled again to God and to their brothers and sisters in that church family. And so off went the letter. Sometime later, might even have been a year later, having heard nothing from them but eager to find out if there had been any improvement, he sends Titus to Corinth. He wants him to see for himself and bring back to him word of how things are. You know, it's always a sad thing when a church family is disturbed in that way. But that's often the reality. And it had to be dealt with. And that's what Paul and Titus were now doing. And my brothers and sisters here this morning, those same sort of problems, those same sort of wrongdoings, sad to say, are still very present in what is called today's Christian churches. Some church families are struggling because of division, immorality, even abuse among them. But to simply ignore something like that is not going to solve anything. If it is not dealt with when it's first discovered, it will lead to further problems. I dare say that if Paul were alive today, oh my goodness, I think he'd be writing, calling, texting, tweeting, and visiting many churches. And we too, I think, would do well to heed the warnings that are here in God's word. Not that we're falling into these places and into these things, but so that we do not fall into them. So Titus has returned to Ephesus. And after some searching, he finds him, but he's not in Ephesus, because by now he's moved away over to Macedonia. And so he travels there, and he finds him there. And he has good news. Isn't it good to have good news? Amen. All seems to be going well again in the Corinth church. He tells Paul all about what's taken place there, that they had repented, that they had been reconciled both to God and to each other. And then he adds this. But there are still some rumors that are troubling them. Rumors that have meant that some of the men even have left their jobs. The rumors were that Jesus was coming again. And it was imminent. So he had to deal with that. He also made Paul aware of something else that perhaps Paul had not anticipated. His letter had somewhat grieved some of those Corinthian believers who were not going the way of those others, but who had assumed that they too were a disappointment to Paul. He wanted to reassure them, no, you're not a disappointment to me. You know, there's a saying in Northern Ireland that goes, it never rains, but it pours. Got the good news, and now comes the bad news about some not working and not supporting their families. Satan is tireless in his efforts to disturb, even to ruin churches. So Paul sits down, and he begins another letter. He's dealing with the rumors and the slackers, as well as the feelings of grief felt by those who had remained faithful. Now, that was a long introduction, but I am going to get started. There are five characteristics of a good and godly church family right here in chapter 7. And I want to bring them to you this morning. In other words, there's word there, what God expects from us, from you and I here in this church, from our church family right here in Howland. And I'm going to start each of these five in the same way with these words: a good and godly church family should be. And the first one is this: a cleansed family. Clean. Sounds like the beginning of a commercial for a body wash, but it's not. Not clean in that way, but we should be clean in that way. Look at verse 1. Since we have these promises, and I've read out those promises to you, beloved, he calls them, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. I read out those promises that God would say, I would be your father and you will be my children. But to be able to keep, to have and keep that sort of a close familial intimacy with God, we as his children have to be, as his revealed word says, separate from the world. In it, but not of it. And that doesn't mean, of course, that we have to cut ourselves off from society. That's not what it means. We don't have to become monks and nuns and hide ourselves away to be holy. We don't. Rather, we are to be examples of godliness and holiness within society, to society, and even for society. We have to be ambassadors of holiness, if you will. Not piousness, just holiness in the fear of the Lord. Hence Paul's command here to cleanse yourselves, to keep short accounts with God. Tell me, how many times a week do you wash? Once? Twice? More? I should have asked for a show of hands, shouldn't I? But seriously, why do we wash so often every week? You know, it's so that we might stay clean and presentable to all and sundry. We don't want someone walking past us in the mall and then saying to the one with them, did you smell that guy? But it's not that sort of washing that we're talking about. Even when we talk about the body, Paul gives us two major areas of personal cleansing here. In verse 1, he writes about the defilement of the body. He's talking there about purity of use. You see, if we defile, we do defile our body if and when we give ourselves to anything that is immoral, wicked, or depraved. That's an abuse of our body. And through defiling our own body in this way, we are guilty also of defiling our relationship with God. And not only God, but God's family, each other. Defilement of the body. And then he talks about defilement of the spirit, small s, not the Holy Spirit, the defilement of our own spirit, that which is in us. This is when we ignore what we know to be right and choose to do that which we know to be wrong. To do so is to ignore the counsel of God's Holy Spirit. For he is the one who always guides us toward that which is righteous and true and good. Ignoring God's counsel is not only wrong, it is sinful. It's to bow to our inner selfish, fleshly spirit. Oh, church, never ever give in to your baser self. And there is one. Paul remonstrated about it. He says, the things I want to do, I find myself not doing. The things I shouldn't do, I find myself doing. He was fighting with that inner spirit of selfishness and fleshliness. No, rather bow before the Lord God Almighty and live to harvest. Listen to this. Live to harvest those promises of God. So let's determine before God to keep ourselves clean and pure. And so as verse 1 states, we will bring holiness to completion in the fear of the Lord. Well, there's more. And I'm not beating you over the head with this. I'm trying to encourage you to walk in this way. A good and godly church family should be not only cleansed, a cleansed family, but also a refreshing family. Look at verse 13. Therefore, we are comforted. And besides our own comfort, we rejoice still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. Now, as we read this, I think we see behind it there that their being comforted and being refreshed are signs, or they come with the signs that are given to them from the church in Corinth. They were experiencing the results of repentance and faith. Titus had been refreshed. How was he refreshed there? He tells us he was refreshed simply to be in their presence. I wonder how people really do feel. If we were to have someone at the far door questioning people as they left, well, what did you feel like today in church? How did the people come across to you? Oh my, I wonder sometimes. And I'm looking at myself. So Titus had been refreshed. But not only by that, by their presence, also by knowing that he was among those who now, by their actions, were reverencing God. And who had turned to God for cleansing. Thus returning again to live by God's word, to live in God's way, and to work in God's way. Paul himself was blessed. He tells he was blessed that he had experienced comfort through hearing the good news about them. Those two terms, refreshed and comforted, I think they've been hewn from the same tree. I think they interlock just like that. Like your fingers of your right hand and left hand can lock together. And I think as we examine ourselves personally and collectively as a church family this morning, I now see all of this fitting together well, so well with Ron's messages that he's been delivering to us with regard to a spiritual self-audit. If you will, then, this is a church family self-audit. And having said that, I'm going to move on. And you may be a bit surprised at this third characteristic, yet it is one that fits well. For next we see that a good and godly church family should be a boasting family. What about that? I think the word that we use here too is brag. A bragging family. Yeah, really. I mean it. Look at verse 14. Listen to Paul. For whatever boasts I made to him, that's Titus, before he left to go to Corinth. For whatever boasts I made to Titus about you, that's the Corinthian church family, I was not put to shame. But just as everything we said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus has proved true. Isn't it amazing that even though Paul had already written that first letter, which brought with it chastisement, rebuke, and correction, that here we see, even before Titus left to see, has anything happened yet? And come back and report. Before he was to go, Paul was actually boasting about that church. How could he do that? He was writing this letter. He did write this letter to them. How did he now boast to Timothy before he leaves? Because he knew that most of the people there were not as that first report came back or came to them. That they were walking with God. That they were living a cleansed life. Oh, it's amazing to me that he could have done that, and yet he did. So Titus leaves to go and see for himself what's going on. Paul boasting about them. As I considered that little nugget there, I thought of how that a lot of church families do the exact opposite. How many times have you boasted to someone else about some other church other than your own? We don't tend to do it, do we? And yet there are churches we know who are walking with God. Church families. I tried to think of the last time that I had bragged about another church family. And quite honestly, I struggled to find one. But it happened. I can't remember whether it was last week or this week just passed or in the week before, but I happened to be down in the mall. I go there at least 3 or 4 times a week. And I just go and I have a walk all around the mall. I think I can do about 2 miles around the mall. Not the outside, the inside. It's too cold outside. And when I finish with that, I come down and I usually have some coffee with me. And I set my coffee down. I sit at one of those tables and I people watch for a while. And over on the other side, nearer to where the eating places are, I saw this woman sitting with another 2 women, I think, were with her. And I recognized her. She was from the church I used to pastor over on the west side. And my wife and I had spoken to her months ago. She works in a pharmacy now. And so I wandered over and I sat down and I asked, could I sit down with you for a moment? It's good to see you. And she said, good to see you too. Well, weren't you over in Ireland? I said, yes, I was. And we got to speaking about our trip there. It wasn't just a trip, it was 8 years, was it? 9 years? Oh my goodness, how time flies. And then she asked, what church did you go to while you were over there? There was my opportunity. I boasted about a church, not just my own here, but the one that we had attended over there. Why? Why did I boast about it? I boasted about them because the people there were very friendly. They were very welcoming. The pastor was great. He could really connect with the people over there. He lived in a part of Belfast that was, well, let's say there were terrorists who lived there. And he used to be one. But he got saved in prison. And now he was pastoring this church. And he could connect with the people that were there. The church was full, wasn't it? Go to a prayer meeting? It was full. I didn't tell this lady this, but what I said, or what I've written down here, was that they played and they prayed together. They worked and they worshiped together. Together being the word. They did things together. One last thing about boasting or bragging. What about bragging on one another? Here in church, not talking about outside, here. Your brothers and sisters. I asked myself, self, when was the last time you bragged about, and I warned him about this. Let's say John the janitor, come fixer-upper, come guitarist, come resident joker. Isn't that him? What about him? I think I have spoken to him about his work ethic. There's another John on the other side. John over there is the first one. Haven't got a list for you, John, but John's another whom we could boast about his work ethic. What about boasting in one another? Do you ever give a word of thanks to the musicians, or the singers, the office work, or just speak encouragement to one another? I think we should do much more of that. Practice it. It'll come easier. A good and godly church family, yes, should live a clean life or a cleansed life. Should be a refreshing, show forth a refreshing spirit. and have a good old brag every now and again upon one another. But also a good and godly church family should be an obedient family. Look at verse 15. This is number 4, by the way. An obedient family. Verse 15 reads, and his, that's Titus again, and his affection for you, the Corinthians again, and his affection for you is even greater as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. You know, it might well have taken some time for those who had been causing havoc in that Corinthian church to walk again along that straight and narrow way. But by the time Titus had done what he had been doing, and I'm sure he was teaching them there and helping them there and encouraging them there, by the time he got back to Ephesus and found that Paul wasn't there and traveled on to Macedonia, I think by that time, those one-time troublemakers were just about in step again with everyone else. The result of that earlier letter is what caused that. Or that earlier letter was the result that caused this being together again. Remember now, it was directed by God, not just Paul. And so God's writing to us this morning, not just Paul. That result was seen not only in their repentance and their faith, but also in their obedience. And that must surely have been a great comfort to both Paul and Titus. Paul, at least to my mind, in his first letter, was actually teaching and exemplifying forgiveness and mercy and love, even as he rebuked and corrected. I learned a long time ago by something wrong that I did that I wasn't correcting in love. I got mad with my son one time. Mad's a bit overstepping the line, but I was annoyed. And I sent him up to his room, and I went up to the room, a small box room that we had. And I threw him down the bed. Literally, I threw him onto the bed. He was smaller than me at that time. He's bigger than me now. He bounced on the bed and hit himself on the wall. Put a little tiny dent in the wall. I was chastising. I was rebuking. But I was doing it wrong. Paul didn't do it wrong. He loved them, even as he rebuked and corrected them. His words were stern, but I believe they were tinged with a modicum of patience and encouragement. And now their renewed obedience to the word of God, I think, is very worthy of note. In fact, I would dare to say that it's worthy of our imitation. And speaking of forgiveness and mercy and love and patience and encouragement, I want to take you back to verse 2. If you've got your Bible still open, look at it. Paul asks of the church family in Corinth. And you know, as you're writing a letter, you can't form your emotions by words. Not very well. I can imagine Paul here. Make room for us in your hearts. That's not an order. It's not a command. That's a request. Make room for us, or in your hearts for us. And I wondered, was Paul wondering if there were yet some cool feelings amongst some of the people there? Perhaps there was. But in verse 2, he is here humbly seeking their acceptance. He hadn't meant them any hurt, but realizes now that it could have caused some. And that, I think, speaks loudly to us all, because it speaks loudly to me. Are there not times when we have grown just a little cool toward a brother or sister, husband or wife, whereas we should perhaps have been more forgiving, more merciful, more loving, even more patient, and certainly more encouraging I can see those times. I can feel those times. But before we get too over melancholy, that's not what I want for this morning. I want you to look now at verses 13 and 16. Actually, it's 4, 9, 13, and 16. For here we're exposed to really encouraging words. Words that I would love to be upon our own lips a lot. Telling others about our own church. For I suggest to you now, as I make my final approach to the runway, thank you, Ron, for that one. But Paul explains to us here that a good and godly church family is one that, number 5, a family that rejoices and prays together as a family. 4, 9, 13, and 16. They're there in every one of those. And each one of them, Paul speaks of joy. He speaks of the joy in his heart that the believers in Corinth have now found their way back to the road that leads to reconciliation. And I truly believe that the very heart of God can be seen in Paul's rejoicing here. For does not the Lord God himself rejoice over those who are reconciled to him and are reconciling to him through Jesus and his beloved Son? There are 3 things here that spurred Paul to rejoice. The first being that the Lord God Almighty had seen fit in the past and in the present to come to Paul and his team's rescue. What do I mean by that? God had done it time and time again. Look at verse 4. In all our affliction, I am overflowing with joy. That's weird. That's not the way you think of affliction. For the very term affliction usually produces the exact opposite reaction. But you see, it wasn't the afflictions that brought Paul joy. It was the fact that he knew that God was always there in the midst of his afflictions, with him, beside him, in him, in the thick of it. And that reminded me, of course, of the 3 friends in the fiery furnace, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. God was there with them, wasn't he? Walking through the affliction, walking through the fire with them. And then there was a second spur. It's in verse 9. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief and you suffered no loss through us. The whole strength of that verse is in the word repenting. Luke 15:7 tells us this. Joy shall be in heaven over what? One sinner that repenteth. I think that's an ongoing party, not rejoicing. I don't think there's a day or an hour goes past where someone doesn't come to God in repentance. Finds him as Lord and Savior, finds him as Father. You know, repentance is often like a dark night of grieving. It was like that for me when I got saved. But there's always both light and joy in the morning. Joyousness is seen yet again in verse 13 and 16 as he welcomes back his good friend Titus. You know, it's not always good to meet friends that you haven't seen for a while. What do? Do you say, how are you? Or do you go and give him a hug? Good to see you. That's how he felt again when Titus came back. It's a kind of joy that I like to think about sharing whenever I will meet up once again in heaven with my friends. But then, there's another joy that caps all of those, not caps them, tops all of those. That day, when I see my friend. Now remember that Jesus said to his disciples, no, you're my friends now. When I see my friend face to face, Jesus, joy upon joy upon joy. I don't know how I will be contained myself. What a day that will be. Now we come to chapter 13. There's a big jump. I didn't even mention it before, but I want you to turn to it. Will you turn to chapter 13? For this is where Paul brings his letter to a close, just as I do now with this one. I want to use his own words in my closing. But before I go to do that, one last time, I want to remind you of what a good and godly church family looks like. It projects for all to see cleanliness of life, a refreshing oneness, a healthy bragging on one another, a walk of obedience toward God, and in doing his will, and an environment of rejoicing and prayer. And all of the above, in both a personal and a collective way. May we, as we too seek to be a good and godly church, have these same characteristics before us as our mutual and spiritual goal. I'm going to ask you to pray with me. You don't have to close your eyes. I want you to look at that verse. I haven't got down what verse it is. Is it when he actually finishes that chapter? I think it's now down to the end of the chapter. Let me pray anyway, and then I'll get to that part and you can see it for yourself. Oh, our loving Heavenly Father, as your church family, we ask you to aid us, please. Come to our help, Lord. Strengthen us. Bless us as we seek to live lives that will show forth our love for you and our love for one another. Show it here, show it all over the place, Lord. But now, I take these words that Paul wrote at the end of his second letter, and I give them to my church family here. It's your church family, really. I'm just a part of it, Lord, but you know what I mean. May the Lord of peace himself give us peace at all times and in every way. The Lord be with you all, my family, God's family, our family. In Jesus' name I pray. And all God's family said, amen, amen and amen. The Lord bless you.